Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll reintroduce our subject and what we're trying to cover this morning. Father, we give you thanks for this day, and we would pray that increasingly, no matter how far we have traveled in our pilgrimage as Christians, that increasingly you would make us students of your word. Father, there is never a time that we can, in one sense, rest without vigilance and diligence as Christians. We know that the enemy of our souls prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that in order to resist him firm in our faith, we must keep feeding upon your word, learning continually to think your thoughts after you, to understand deeply the work of our Savior on our behalf upon the cross and all that it means. And Lord God, being constantly ready to engage the Christian life as a life of spiritual warfare. Father, we know that this involves not just simply our spiritual disciplines, it involves a growing understanding of the kind of controversies that have afflicted the church, to which you have raised up warriors, both scholars and pastors through the ages, men of great prayer, women of great service, to enable the church to stand firm against the flaming missiles that the evil one would throw against us. And so we do pray this morning that even as we look at this particular issue in defense of Scripture, that we would be amazed again at the wonder of a supernatural book that in its character in every way, being both fully human and fully divine, is a reflection of the incarnation of your Son, our Savior. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, once again, this summer we have been looking at the Bible. We first of all spent a few weeks looking at the history of the English Bible as Bruce led us through that over a period of several weeks. Now we've been looking at the question of the Bible from the standpoint of its origins, its nature, and its critics, which is to say last week and this week in particular we've been looking at the doctrine of biblical infallibility, biblical inerrancy. I think it's fascinating that if you look at church history, the last 2,000 years, you can look at all the controversies and ultimately relate them to two essential ideas, the grace of God and the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about all the incredibly significant issues that the Bible speaks of? And so we have our early controversies over the nature of God himself, the Trinitarian controversies, officially settled at the Council of Nicaea, and yet practically not settled for another 50 years after that in the life of the church. And then you have the definition of Christ. Okay, Christ is God, but what is his, how do we define his nature? That is finally crystallized for us in the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where we've got it articulated that the nature of Christ is he is fully God, fully man, without division, without separation, without confusion, without any mixing of the parts. Two perfect natures, fully God, fully man, personally united in the second person of the Trinity. So we've got that great controversy. But that was a controversy about the Word had to teach. Then in the 5th century, we had the great controversy concerning the grace of God. Is the grace of God something significant, important, but in the final analysis, not absolutely necessary? The position of Pelagius, the British monk who, coming down from the British Isles, entered into the Mediterranean world, and for a number of decades, his teachings began to swerve the church away from an understanding correctly of the grace of God. And then Augustine, responding to that and making it very clear that in every way, God's grace is absolutely necessary. In every way, from beginning to end, that if we're going to say that salvation is of the Lord, that it's the Lord God Himself who has accomplished salvation, then the grace of God is necessary at every single aspect of what we might call the vocabulary of God's grace, or the ordo salutis, or salvation accomplished and salvation applied in every way. And then you look through the rest of church history, and you see again and again, either the Word of God and what it teaches in some way is attacked, or you see the grace of God in some way is attacked, all the way through. You can use that double rubric to look at almost every controversy with respect to the history of the church. In the 3rd century, leading into the 4th century, there was great controversy over the Word of God. What actually constitutes the Word of God? And that's when the church also at Nicaea, then later, around 375 to 380, because of Athanasius, established in an official sense what the church had already recognized extensively, the canon of the Word of God. Now remember what we said. It established in an official sense by a council what it had already recognized in its theological and practical sense, the canon of Scripture. It didn't create the canon at that point. It just did an official pronouncement upon the canon that had already been universally recognized within the church. But it was a controversy over the Word of God. And then the next great era of controversy concerning the Word of God is really our own day. Going back into the late 19th century with the controversy called modernism or religious liberalism, within the mainline denominations, both in Europe and in the United States, where again and again, based upon supposed scientific grounds, the integrity of the text of Scripture came under scrutiny and attack, again and again and again. And God always had ready those scholars sufficient unto the task of rising up and basically saying, here is how these criticisms are to be properly, honestly, with the latest scholarship answered. Now, one of the things we said last week is that the kinds of issues that a scholar today would raise, whether it's a Bart Ehrman who has traveled a pilgrimage from a high school conversion to Christ to an evangelical Christian education at Wheaton College, on into graduate school thinking he was going to pursue a PhD for the sake of being a professor of theology with a Bible-believing stance, to encountering issues about the text of Scripture that his professors basically answered this way: quit being concerned about that. The Bible has many, 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 many errors in it. You have to readjust your doctrine of Scripture. In the mind of Bart Ehrman, as he continued to work through this, this skepticism about the text of Scripture, to which he, for some reason, never went back to his scholars at Wheaton and basically said, whom do you recommend to answer these kinds of issues, continued with the scholars of the ilk that we find at Duke University or the Ivy League divinity schools, and increasingly adopted and adapted his thinking to this criticism of the biblical text, to the point that today Bart Ehrman is not a theist. He is a New Testament scholar who essentially has given up all real belief in the existence of God. Now, his particular testimony and story has been repeated in the lives of others as well, who have left high school, on to college, sometimes a purportedly Christian college, as supposedly a zealous Bible-believing Christian, only to encounter things about the text of Scripture that they find to be troublesome. Now, Ehrman's a little younger than I, so he was hitting these kinds of things in the 1970s, and he gets his PhD and begins to pursue these things. But the point that I made last week, and I want to emphasize again, in 1974, even a secular magazine that has no particular interest in promoting the cause of biblical Christianity had enough integrity to report that the situation with respect to biblical infallibility and biblical inerrancy stands better today than it ever has stood in the history of criticism of the text of the Bible. Now, why is that? Because when you retrace the history of biblical criticism, going back to the early 19th century, what you see is that there were a number of questions and criticisms that Bible critics could raise then that archaeological information, historical information about the text of Scripture, historical information about ancient cultures and so forth, simply did not exist. And so the assured results of higher criticism that pronounced the Bible to be fallible, full of historical error, full of ethical error, misplacing cities, inventing people that never existed, those assured results of biblical criticism back in that day have been essentially one by one answered as scholars believing in the text of Scripture, relying upon the latest results of archaeological finds, a greater understanding of the historical conditions of the world between 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, have put together again and again more than adequate answers to most of the major objections to the integrity of the Bible's history and the Bible, biblical text. Now, so it's sad that a man like Bart Ehrman was not directed in his postgraduate work to the kinds of professors that you find today in Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Westminster Theological Seminaries in Philadelphia, in Dallas, and in Escondido, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Reformed Theological Seminaries in Jackson, and in Atlanta, and in Florida, and in North Carolina, South Carolina, wherever they are, on these different campuses. And there are other, outside of the Reformed tradition, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, there are other seminaries that hold fast to the integrity of the biblical text. And you ask, where do these men get their doctorates? Do they go online and take and basically say, well, I got a doctor because I got it from you know, an online seminary or something like that? These men have studied right in the fierce lion's den, so to speak. I had professors whose PhDs were from secular universities when I was in seminary back in the middle 70s. We find our best Christian scholars today have gotten their PhDs at Harvard Divinity School, or at Harvard itself in terms of one of their particular areas, or at Yale, or at Duke. Today we have a number of evangelical reform scholars who got their education at Oxford. It is just, again and again, we find that the best kind of scholarship connected to the integrity of the Bible, done by men who went into the liberal strongholds in terms of their theological fortresses and dealt face-to-face with these professors and how they treated the text and studied it and learned it and came through it and then still were able afterwards to say, I can answer that issue. I can answer that question. I know that their result is biased. I know the only reason they believe that is because they hold to an anti-supernatural presupposition against miracles occurring. Or to be able to say, with respect to the New Testament, you have redaction criticism. You have source criticism. You have form criticism. To be able to say, with respect to these ways in which the New Testament text is taken apart, and when you start taking it apart, they find contradictions that you would never actually find in the text reading it, but their theories create these contradictions. And you study these kinds of things, and you basically say, well, wait a second. Does form criticism work outside of the Bible? Does this kind of source criticism work well when it's applied to other ancient literature? Does redaction criticism have any real evidence in history that there were multiple editors compiling and putting together the biblical text? Can we identify a single redacting editor in all of biblical history? Does he have a name? Does he have a location? Does he have a time and space? It sounds like when we once thought Abraham was fictitious and legendary because we couldn't find him in history, secular history, what about the redactors? We can't find them either. Maybe they are an invention of the imagination of liberal critics. That's the way things are. And it's a privilege to be able to have studied under people like this, who have been able to go into the lion's den, so to speak, and to have seen what they see, and to be able to thoroughly and adequately answer their concerns. Now, this morning, what we want to do is just point out a few things that in the history of the critics against the Bible were considered errors that there was no way you could have an answer to, what we call intractable errors, things that, well, this absolutely proves that the Bible isn't infallible. All right? So I believe we're in that section B, examples of biblical problems and solutions. You find these things, and this is bringing me full circle to where I began, you find that these same problems are mentioned today by the Bart Ehrman wannabes. Ehrman is one of the best. Yes? I have two or three left. Well, actually, I have one. And then I have what Bruce also put together. So if you can pass that back to the ladies. Oh, B under
two.
Under A.
Under two.
Roman numeral two. Right. Roman numeral two down B. Examples of biblical problems and solutions. But my point is that you have a lot of scholar wannabes out there who, because of the limitations of their education, have no idea of the actual history of the vindication of the biblical text. They're not taught that. They're not taught the number of ways in which the Bible has been vindicated. It's like, okay, once upon a time, we thought Moses couldn't write. But let's look at the history that showed us how wrong we were. They aren't given that kind of a perspective at all. It's absolutely absent from their education. So what they think is that the problems they see in the biblical text are the kind of problems no one has ever been able to answer. That's what they think. No one has been able to really ever answer this because they're not exposed to both sides of the issue. And one more point before we get into this. When I was in seminary, we were required to be exposed to both sides. Required. We were not allowed to simply get the received line. We weren't. We were required at the graduate level to read the critics of the Bible, and then our professors would painstakingly answer the issues that were raised. Which is to say that the kind of education I got in graduate school was very apologetically engendered. Constantly recognizing we will always be in a battle for the Word of God. And therefore to be equipped time and time again to deal with these things and to answer these kinds of problems. And I appreciated the fact that the scholarship was committed to us reading and interacting with those who were critics of our own position. We weren't given just straw men to answer. We had to know and understand where these things came from. Now, let's start with this one, the two genealogies of Jesus. Now, if you want to look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4 very quickly, maybe I could have Michael, if you will look at Matthew 1, Luke, if you'll look at Luke 4 and find the genealogies.
I found it. Do I have to count?
What I actually want you to do is to drop down to the last three names in the genealogy. All right? Luke, are you there yet?
You mentioned Luke 4.
Yes. Is it Luke 3? I don't have my references here. I'm just doing this from memory.
Yeah, Luke 3.
Luke 3, okay.
Starting where it looks like verse 23.
Okay, now all I want to be read is, since these are extensive genealogies, the parts that are critical begin with King David. All right? King David. So I want Mike to drop into one-third of the way down in the genealogy, and start with David and read that to Joseph.
And David was the father of Solomon.
Who's he the father of?
David was the father of Solomon.
Solomon. Now keep that in mind. Okay, read.
By the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, Jerusalem, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah...
Now, skip all the way down to like the last three names before you get to Jesus.
And Eliud... father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
Okay, all right. So you've got Joseph, Jacob, Mathan. Is that it? Joseph, Jacob, Mathan. All right. Now, Luke, your beginning genealogy starts with Jesus.
Yes.
And backs up. Okay, so start.
Start, okay.
And read only about four names.
About four names, okay. So verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son
Heli.
Of, exactly.
All right.
The son of Matt.
Mathan, or Matten.
The son of Levi, the son
okay.
of...
Okay, now let's stop there. Now, right away, what do we have?
Joseph's father was different.
Joseph's father's different. But one generation further, what do you have that's in common?
Mathan.
All right? Now, hold those ideas. Now, Luke,
yes.
Go to David. Which son of David does this genealogy descend from?
We have the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the
okay,
son of
okay, so Rebecca. It's... David's son, Nathan, not Solomon. All right? So, we have two genealogies here. We have a genealogy from David to Jesus that's through Solomon. Now, Solomon was the royal son of David. Nathan was a brother of Solomon. But Nathan was not the king designate. Nathan was not a king to follow David. So we have two distinct lineages descending down to Jesus, right? Now, there have been many who have maintained that the simplest solution is to recognize that in Matthew's account, specifically toward the Jews, the whole Matthew gospel was directed specifically toward the Jews, conveys the royal lineage of Jesus. That would have been the strongest and necessary element of his messianic claim. He must be not only a son of David, but he must be a royal son of David. And so that comes all the way down to Joseph, who was a royal son of David. How does the angel address Joseph, by the way?
Son of David.
Joseph, son of David. So there's the angelic recognition that Joseph is of that royal son of David lineage. The Messiah had to be a royal descendant of David. Now, that descent can be by adoption. So that's clear that Jesus was not the biological seed of David with respect to Joseph. Correct?
He wasn't the biological seed of Joseph anyway.
He wasn't the biological seed of Joseph at all. All right? Now, so that's crucial, though. Matthew puts this in to basically establish we've got the genealogical line of David that constitutes Jesus properly, a proper recipient of the title Messiah. Okay? Now, yes?
I was just confused why the different fathers of
Okay, so now let's go over to the other genealogy. And here we have a biological genealogy through Nathan, coming all the way down. Now, a simple solution, and a solution that many have adopted, has been this. This is actually Mary's genealogy. Mary is the actual biological mother of Jesus, which then connects the biological nature, the concept of the seed of David, biologically, to Jesus through his mother Mary, who is a descendant of David through Nathan. And what we have going on there is that Joseph is mentioned because a son-in-law or a son can be mentioned as the next in line in terms of the way genealogical records were written in the ancient world. So, even though it says Mary, it doesn't say Mary, it says Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Heli, there are many who would basically say Joseph is the son-in-law of Heli. What we really have here is Mary's lineage. Joseph's father-in-law, Heli, is mentioned here. This is Mary's father. Okay? Now,
if I'm correct, there really is no word for son-in-law.
Yeah, I think that's probably the case. I don't remember. Did you read in your Greek studies? Do you remember that? Okay. Now, what we have to recognize here is that genealogies of the ancient world, you can't take modern genealogical approaches to ancestry and impose it upon the biblical world. You just can't do that. There's no reason to do so. You have to accept the way genealogical records were written in the ancient world as the way they did their records. To somehow say, well, that wasn't fair, that wasn't honest, that's deceptive, is entirely a non-scholarly approach to all of this. You have to allow a culture to express its conventions, its customs in its own way. It's actually a kind of 20th to 21st century snobbery to say, well, they did it wrong. You know, if they added 3 and 5 and got 7, we might say that there's something going on that's wrong, because there are many aspects of mathematics that are obviously transcultural. But when it comes to how you record your ancestors, we can't really criticize them for this kind of a convention. Now, my point, first of all, is this. We are not absolutely sure how these two genealogies relate to each other. We are not absolutely sure, because I'll mention the second theory. The point is that in the absence of any other information about the genealogy of Jesus, this reconciles the two genealogies without there being an error. Do you see the point? This not only reconciles, but it makes it clear how Jesus is both the adopted son of Joseph and a royal heir of the throne and an actual biological descendant of David at one and the same time. Rachel.
Why do people credit the one in Luke to Mary and the one in Matthew to Joseph?
Because Jesus has to be of the royal line, and we know Joseph was of the house of Mary. Why? Luke chapter 2. A census was taken of the entire known world, and everyone had to go to his own house. Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. So we know that already, okay? And you should have known that too. You had me for Bible. And you're at a Christian college.
Sometimes things slip through the cracks.
Bruce, comment.
Jesus ineligible according to God's curse. sit on the throne. The other one provides double evidence that he was the son of David and eligible for the throne.
Does Boyce hold it to be Mary's lineage?
I don't remember. He was able to show that both were legitimate lineages for the kingship of David.
Yeah.
And it, the way that God did it worked around that curse so that Jesus would be eligible as a son of David to sit on the throne as he claimed it. Where the other one, he wouldn't have been able to claim legitimately because of that curse.
Now, there's another aspect to this. I remember, I didn't remember it was Boyce, but I did remember from reading about this stuff years ago about the curse. But the other idea that's also held by a number of scholars is that we have the reality and existence of the Levirate marriage. When an older brother dies and doesn't leave an heir, a younger brother must marry the widow and raise up a child. And that it's very possible that at Mathan Point, so a couple of generations back from Joseph, we have such a thing happening. And so that through Joseph's line, Mathan is deceased. So Jacob, who's Joseph's father, is actually born of a brother, an older brother perhaps to Mathan. But you've got the ability then to have two different people fathering, quote, the same person. Biologically speaking, it's the younger brother, but according to genealogies, it's the older brother who's actually dead. Okay? So that just seems so weird to us because it's not a custom or a practice that we would ever involve ourselves in. So they pointed out that this could have happened one or more times in the genealogies here, and it would have enabled these genealogies to be entirely consistent and compatible with one another. They would be an accurate recording of what had happened, but we just don't know about some of the elements that would make all this clear to us. Adrian, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think we also need to just think in terms of households and how men, when we would say, well, why if it's Mary's genealogy, isn't it just her name?
Right.
And I have to remember, men represented women, households were
yes.
communal and thought of, and then the head, the male, always represented the line. So if you were to refer the genealogy to a woman, you'd always give her husband's name.
Yeah, and very rarely in the Old Testament do we have women ever being the heirs of their dads. We do have this in the apportionment of the promised land, some promises made to, I can't remember exactly who the daughters were and who the father was, but that was very unusual for that kind of thing to happen in Israel. Not impossible, but very unusual. The custom was always to take the household, as Adrian has pointed out, and you put it under the male headship of that household, and so the wife's genealogy would, in that sense, coalesce with her husband's. Okay, so my point is that which was once taken as, see, you don't even have this consistency between the two accounts. We have a contradiction between Luke's gospel with Matthew's gospel. Well, remember, what does it take to actually have a contradiction? Two things have to express something that breaks the law of non-contradiction, something is both A and not A. And secondly, no evidence could ever reconcile the two. But once you apply that standard to this particular problem, you see that there's not one, two, there's possibly three or more possibilities for how these two genealogies could reconcile. Okay? Now, let's go now to the next one. This would be the census that is taken at the time of Jesus. Do you have a comment, Michelle? I think that's something that, again and again, the critics take the early church and the biblical writers to, at some point, they'll say, oh, what a brilliant presentation of Jesus, but they're such morons because they couldn't get the story correct. That's part of the reason why critical scholarship to people who have read the Bible again and again and again seems so implausible. It just seems very implausible. You're taking this literature that expresses some of the greatest ideas ever, and you're holding that the people who put this together were virtual morons, that they couldn't see their own contradictions and slip-ups and mistakes, and they couldn't get it right. And it's just, again, that's critical snobbery to actually treat the biblical witnesses that way. Yes?
And there were still witnesses that were alive.
Still witnesses that were alive when this stuff was being written down.
They would have read it and went, if this isn't correct, they would have gone to Luke, or they would have gone to Matthew.
Right.
The challenge is people to the chapter.
Yeah.
We know that people worship that.
Exactly. Okay, the next one is the census that's in Luke chapter 2. The beginning of the gospel narrative in Luke chapter 2, which many of us virtually memorized as children from reading the King James account over and over again. But during the time of Caesar Augustus, a census was held so that all the world could be taxed. And this census took place during the time of Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. And Joseph went up with his wife, spoused wife, being great with child, because he was of the house and lineage of David, going up to Bethlehem. Okay? Now, yes. Did you hand up Luke?
No.
Okay. Now, so we have this held to be a mistake. On what basis was this considered a mistake? Well, because the Jewish historian Josephus mentions a census that's been dated to about AD 6, but he doesn't mention one that's closer to the time of the birth of Christ, which is dated no earlier than 7 BC, no later than 4 BC.
Doesn't 6 probably
change 7? Yeah, it does. All right? Well, you got 6 AD and then BC. Okay? Now, the fact that Josephus mentions a census in no way logically contradicts the idea that other censuses had been taken. And that the critics basically jump on this idea, well, Josephus mentions this. When Jesus was born, it couldn't have happened in AD 6. Therefore, Luke is making this census up. What an incredibly bad leap in logic that happens to be. And then scholars in defense of the Bible have noted this. Luke mentions this as the first census, implying that a second census was well known. Now I want to tell you that there are a million facts that we don't know surrounding the Roman Empire during this time. I mean, millions and millions of facts that we don't know. We have to remember what Kenneth Conser presented concerning the credible report from a friend about the death of that lady, and how hearing one story and then hearing a second story, how they simply could not be reconciled at all in his mind until all of the facts came out that caused the stories to be put perfectly together. The existence of one set of facts by themselves do not contradict another set of facts unless it's logically impossible for this set of facts to be consistent with this set of facts. And the fact that there is a census in AD 6 in no way is logically contradictory to an earlier census having taken place. So this can't be truly held as any kind of criticism of what Luke says here. I mean, there are going to be 100,000 facts that you'll find in Josephus's works that can't be verified other than the fact that Josephus says so. So, now, we do have evidence that Quirinius did hold a high-ranking military position in the Middle East, the Near East, Palestine area, from 12 BC to 2 BC. So we know that he was there. We know that he held a high-ranking military office. It's very plausible and possible that he had been put in charge of the census. So it's very possible that everything that Luke says here actually improves upon the historical information that Josephus has given to us. That we actually have missing pieces of the historical puzzle supplied by the New Testament gospel writer. All right? So, now, third one, Mark 2:26. Now, here we have an episode that occurs in Samuel during the time of David, when David is fleeing from King Saul. Jonathan is still alive. David's been warned that Saul wants to put him to death. So he has to flee immediately. And in his flight, he goes to the high priest. Basically, the tabernacle was still located at Shiloh. And he has some of his men with him. He's without weapons. He's without provisions, because he had to leave Saul's presence immediately. Now, so Jesus says, Mark 2:26, in the time of Abiathar the high priest. But the specific episode actually occurs during the time that Abiathar's father was high priest. All right? So, thus, either Jesus was mistaken, or the recorder of the words of Jesus didn't get it right. Either way, the critics say we have an error. Right? Jesus is making a reference to the Old Testament text. Either Jesus got it wrong, he misquoted something, he thought Abiathar, as opposed to, I think the text actually says Abimelech. I don't remember exactly. Is it Abimelech? And so either Jesus got it wrong, or Luke, in his historical investigation, talked to somebody and wrote down what that person said, and that person got it wrong. He misquoted Jesus. Here's a solution. Note exactly what Jesus says, and then apply the logical canons as to what constitutes an error. Jesus does not say that David interacted with Abiathar in any way when he cites the story. He only calls attention to the period of time in which the story took place, because he specifically says that in the time of Abiathar the high priest. Right? Abiathar became the high priest soon afterwards because Saul slaughtered Ahimelech and the other high priestly family members. So Ahimelech gets slaughtered right away. Abiathar continued as high priest throughout the entire reign of David. So we may suppose that Jesus was speaking properly in referring to this episode as during the time of Abiathar, in the same way that gospel writers refer to both Caiaphas and Annas as high priests, even though only one of them could actually hold the office at a particular time. An error would require these points. Number one, that Jesus intended to say that the actual person that David received the bread from and the sword of Goliath was Abiathar. He would have to have had actually intended to mean that, but Jesus doesn't really imply any particular person. He just gives a time range. And secondly, that there's no possibility that the way Jesus referred to this period of time would be permissible. Okay, so you'd have to prove that the way Jesus spoke was absolutely outside the conventions of his day. Do you see what I'm saying? In the same way that if this scientist here, Dr. Fleeman, were to say to me, the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning at 10 minutes after 6, and we were to say, she obviously can't be a scientist because the sun doesn't rise, the earth turns. Well, we know that it's a standard convention, even in this exquisitely scientific age, to still speak of meteorological events and celestial events phenomenologically, according to the phenomenon. We have held on to language that has existed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. We say the sun rises, the sun also sets. Oh, that's Ecclesiastes, isn't it? that goes back about 3,000 years. We hold on to that language even though we know technically it isn't accurate, technically it isn't true. But we wouldn't say that it's impermissible for Dr. Fleeman to speak that way. So how can we prove it's impermissible for Jesus to speak this way? When in fact it's probably the case that the customs of the time was to name historical episodes according to the most significant personages of those episodes. And we do that too. We'll say something like, during the time of Napoleon. Well, it may not have been exactly during his time. It might have been just shortly before Napoleon took control of France. We could do that any number of ways. During the time of, have it connected with a personage and yet not fall within exactly the range of that person's most notable position. Yes, Adrian.
It's possible also that Jesus' time had like markers that everyone would have recognized.
Yes.
Like, okay, this is a really popular priest that everyone would know about.
Yeah.
And his son, probably not.
Or his father.
Or his father, yeah. So you name the person to sort of orient people, okay, well, it's about that time.
Yeah.
And again, yeah, it's not an account where the detail was the most specific
yes.
important thing.
Yeah.
When we refer to the Civil War era.
Yeah.
It was only, what, four
right.
or 5 years, but talking
right.
about that era.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or we refer to the Roaring Twenties when really
it was like
right.
4 years, 5 years out
yeah,
of
Well, even think about how many cowboy pictures and movies and television programs we saw during the last, 40 years for a period of time that only lasted from about 1870 to about 1882.
Wow.
It was only about a 12 to 15 year period of time that we have Wyatt Earp and, well, Jesse James a little bit earlier, but Billy the Kid. And, all the kinds of things we think of in terms of the Wild West. You know, it's that if most of the TV programs that we saw were essentially just that small period of time. Not immediately after the Civil War, but about 5 years after the Civil War is when it began. And it was over, the whole span of it, from beginning to end, is no more than 20 years. By 1890, that period of time is gone, more or less. Like, sort of the last Westerns you will read about were like 1888 in terms of novels and stories and things like that. Okay, now, let's go down to number 4. Mark 15:25 and John 19:14. This has to do with the time of the... What time is it, by the way? How much more time do I have?
3 minutes.
I have 10 minutes?
About 3 minutes.
3 minutes. Okay, all right. I'm going to move through this quickly. Got to let Bruce start next week. I will be gone next week because I'm going to be in San Diego. And so Bruce gets to begin next week. Now, Elaine and I are going to be in San Diego next week. And Stu and Julie and my sister Janet.
And Rachel and Sarah.
And my, but at different things. My son is having an engagement party with his fiance at her parents' house in San Diego. So that's where we're going to be. Now, crucifixion, the time of the crucifixion. Mark says it happens at 9 a.m., his references to the third hour. But John says it's, quote, at noon, the sixth hour. All right? So there's at least a three-hour discrepancy here between the two. Now, how do we solve that? Well, the Jews commonly reckon time from sunup to sundown. Now, remember, this is not an era of clocks. This is an era in which time conventions, the day is divided into hours, but an hour is not 60 minutes like we think of it. What they would do is they would basically divide the time between sunup and sundown into 12 increments. But in the wintertime, those increments were shorter, And in the summertime, those increments were longer. So if you did night duty in the wintertime as a guard, instead of it being an equal part of 12 hours, let's say there were three watches, so each one was four. If it was a longer night that was going to go 14 or 15 hours, if you were in the northern part of the Roman Empire, maybe in Britain or something like that, then if you did the first watch, it would be 5 hours long. The second watch, 5 hours long. The third watch, 5 hours long. So we have to remember those time discrepancies were part and parcel of the ancient world. So you can't pin this stuff down like that. But if someone says sunrise and someone says noon, yeah, that's a real difference. You know, 6 hours or so. Now, here's the answer. The Jews commonly reckon time from sunup to sundown. 3 hours after sunrise would be approximately 9 a.m. The Roman timekeeping, which was also used for official records, if John used the Roman time reckoning, then, which is from midnight on, then when he speaks of the sixth hour, he's not speaking of noon. He's actually speaking of 6 a.m. That's when Jesus would have been arraigned before Pilate at the judgment seat. During the next 3 hours, he's condemned, led out of the praetorium. He's taken to Golgotha, strapped to the cross, so that it's about 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Everything coincides. So if you just simply take that one is reckoning time, essentially by the Jewish way of reckoning time, Mark's gospel. John is reckoning time by the Roman reckoning of time. After all, it is a Roman trial that he's dealing with. Remember, he deals far more with Pilate than he does with Caiaphas. You know, he has a small section in chapter 18 dealing with Caiaphas, and then he has two different interviews with Pilate. So it would make sense that at that particular point in his story, even if earlier in the Gospel of John, he oriented things according to the Jewish time reckoning, there's some idea about that in John chapter 4, that he may have been using a different time reckoning. When it comes to this, it makes the most sense that all the time reckoning would have been based upon the Roman dispositions with respect to time. No discrepancy here.
Okay, question.
Yes.
Okay, so if Mark does it according to the Jewish time, so we have about 3 hours after sunup, John's doing it from Roman time, possibly, from about midnight. But then what does he say?
Basically, when he speaks of the time frames in the Gospel of John, he's going to start with, basically it's about dawn when he appears before Pilate.
Okay.
But by the time he gets to the cross, it's about 3 hours later.
So about 9
a.m. 9.
And does it says that in John?
Or? It's clear enough that when you read it that that's what we're seeing. You actually get, if you follow this line and compare both, in fact, all four Gospels, you get Jesus is 6 hours crucified. Mm-hmm. Okay? 6 hours. The discrepancy disappears. Because it only has to do with the way John mentions a time reference and Mark mentions time references, and they would be inconsistent with one another if they're using exactly the same time frames where they begin their time marks. Okay? So, but I encourage you, take this, look it up, and you'll see that it all works out fine. The last thing I was going to point out, thieves cursing Jesus, this one's really silly in terms of having ever been raised as an honest objection against the Bible. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mentioning the fact that the thieves are cursing Jesus. But Luke only has one thief casting insults because he has the other thief repenting. So basically they've said, well, see, Matthew and Mark, they have both thieves cursing Jesus. Neither thief repents. Luke has one thief cursing Jesus and one thief repenting. Ah, that's inconsistent. Now remember, it's only inconsistent if there's no ability to provide an explanation that would make them consistent. Pardon? Well, no. The simple thing is this. It's pretty clear in Mark's and Luke's account that while on the cross, one of the thieves repents. That is, he basically chastises the other, which indicates that he himself had been participating in that kind of behavior. And he says, you know, we're getting what we deserved. this guy isn't. Well, Mark and Matthew don't record the repenting of the thief. They just simply record, according to their purposes, that these thieves were reviling Jesus. That is not inconsistent over a six-hour period of time for one of them in the last 3 hours to basically turn to Jesus and say, hey, I'm sorry, remember me when you die, when you come into your glory. There's no inconsistency there. Right? Do you see that? I mean, you would have to basically be saying, well, only if Matthew and Mark said, two thieves reviled Jesus, two thieves did not repent. Then you would have a contradiction. Otherwise, you don't. More of the story tells you that there's no inconsistency here. Now, let me take just a couple of minutes to say, lastly, what about Bible critics in the area of natural sciences? Now, here we have, yes, we have conflict, and yes, we don't have conflict. All right? Now, there are a whole host of issues that are often raised against the Bible that are not really issues. The phenomenal language that I already mentioned with respect to Elaine, Dr. Fleeman, that when we use phenomenal language, meaning we speak of the things of the world according to the phenomena as how they appear to us, according to their appearances. This is constant in all languages all over the world. Every culture does it. When we speak that way, and yet we know scientifically there's another explanation, that is not an error. To say that the sun rises is not an error. To speak of the stars in the heavens or the stars in the sky, we sometimes think of sky beating the atmosphere. We think of, quote, the heavens being beyond the atmosphere. So we have this stratification that was virtually unknown in the ancient world. So when the Bible speaks of the stars in the sky, we might say, oh, see, that's a mistake. The stars aren't in the atmosphere. Well, that wasn't the intention. That has everything to do with the appearance of things as they appear to us on earth. All those issues are not issues. Secondly, colloquial expressions or colloquial precision. What is the value of pi? Elaine? 3.1415926. Wrong.
That's right. That's not. It's as close as you can get. Not. It goes on forever.
Right. It's precise to seven decimal places. Right. Mm-hmm. What if you don't have a decimal notational system? What's the value of pi? Three. Okay. What's the value of pi to eight significant places? You said it right. What's the value of pi to one significant digit? 3. All right? Without a decimal system. All right? Now, one significant digit accuracy of pi, no peoples of the ancient world had a decimal system. They understood, they understood the ratio of a circumference to its diameter. They understood that. They knew that in expressing it in terms of numbers, without a decimal system, if the diameter is 1, the circumference is 3. They knew that. But they also knew that they had to make adjustments because they knew it wasn't exactly 3. But they didn't have ways of expressing those little fractions that are left over. They were limited by their vocabulary, or let's say their orthography of numbers. They were limited. That doesn't make the Bible erroneous. So, when we have the bronze laver spoken of in 1 Kings that Solomon had constructed, and they talk about its diameter being 10 cubits and its circumference being 30 cubits, those are simply approximations that fall well within the scope of how things were spoken of in the ancient world. Not an error. Not a mistake. It's just because it's just not an issue. And yet you have people promoting that kind of an idea that the Bible is mathematically or scientifically inaccurate. Now, cosmology and the age of the universe. Here we do have some kinds of conflicts. especially if the Bible teaches non-evolution and modern science teaches evolution, we have a conflict. There's no reconciliation of that. None at all. The wonderful thing is that the more we understand about the theory of evolution today, we see again and again any number of even atheists who are dealing with Darwinian theory who are jumping the ship and becoming either agnostic about Darwinism or actual theist in believing that this whole mechanism cannot happen on naturalistic grounds. It just can't happen the way Darwinianism, neo-Darwinism says it happens. So, I'm going to jump down to my last thing, conflict with social sciences. There are again and again genuine conflicts between the Bible and what it says about ethics and our culture, society, sociologists, psychologists, philosophers say about ethics. There are genuine conflicts. Homosexuality is a key issue. The idea that human sexuality, which is being promoted again and again today, that human sexuality is an inconsequential action outside of marriage. That's being promoted so strongly that there's no consequential ethical actions with respect to sexuality when it happens outside of marriage. It's a non-issue in terms of ethics today. Only if it's non-consensual. So you have multiple issues, especially with respect to human sexuality, where what the Bible says and what the world wants to say today are highly, highly antagonistic. There's no reconciliation. None at all. In fact, I say this so strongly to my students is this. What proves that the Bible is right? What proves that everything in the Bible is true? I will tell you what proves that everything in the Bible is true. What it has to say about human sexuality. It proves everything else in the Bible is true. Why? Because it's pretty clear that the human species moves in the direction of the greatest possible sexual liberation. And either the greatest possible sexual liberation is true to reality, or it's not. And if the greatest possible sexual liberation is not true to reality, what is true to reality? The biblical ethic. Can we live in this world and live in this world in a way that's good for human beings according to this liberality of sexuality that we find today? I point out that for the last 40 years, as we've seen rampant sexual freedom and the explosion of sexually transmitted diseases all over the world and incredible problems in South Sahara Africa because of AIDS and so forth, all of which is related to what? Human sexuality conducted outside of the context of marriage. We've known for the last 40 years that we can solve all of these problems by one thing: obedience to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That would solve all of these issues and all of these problems and all of these tragedies in a generation. They would be gone. But the world hates that idea. The hatred of the world for the integrity of marriage proves the Bible's true. Uganda.
Was it Uganda?
It was Uganda.
Okay, and their AIDS rate plummeted.
Absolutely. Yeah. We got to close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We pray for your grace. Help us to be encouraged that your word is true. In Jesus' name, amen.